So this morning we're starting working our way through the book of Malachi. It's a fascinating book. If you haven't read it, I'd encourage you over the next week or two to read it through. It's only four chapters. Takes about 20 minutes or maybe 30 if you're a little slower. But it's a beautiful book. Quite different. It puts us in a context very different from our own, but it's a wonderful book. So we're going to look at it together. Would you pray with me? Let's pray as we come to look at it. God, it's my prayer this morning as we look at your word, as we read this word that you gave through Malachi to a people long, long ago, that you would speak to us, that you would show us how much you are to be honored and feared and praised, that you would speak to us of your greatness and your goodness and your love, that you would humble us and that you would challenge us that we might follow you. I pray all of this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Amen. I have loved you. I have loved you. The first words that God speaks in Malachi, this is a book about love. It's a book about worship. It's a book about how we are to think and act as a church, but it's also a book about how we are to think and act as followers of Jesus in every area of our life. And the first words that God speaks in the book of Malachi are, I have loved you. I've loved you. So it's a love story. But Malachi is not like a love story that's told at a wedding. You know, everything's beautiful, everything's good, everything's full of promise, there's no clouds on the horizon, everything is wonderful. That's the love story at a wedding. It's not a love story like that. If Malachi was a romantic comedy, it'd be set at the two-thirds mark, where the couple have hurt each other. Usually the guy's done something dumb and lost the girl, and you just kind of wonder, you know, is he really going to be able to make this work? Can they make it work? We call it the crud phase of the romantic comedy. I have loved you. I have loved you. These are not the words spoken on the first date between God and Israel. These are words spoken in the marriage counselor's office, where one party's been dragged along reluctantly and is sitting there grudgingly listening. God says, I've loved you. I have loved you. And the people respond, how have you loved us? One of the things about Malachi that you'll notice as we go through again and again is that nearly everything God says, his people question it. I've loved you. How have you loved us? He declares his love and they in effect say, prove it. How have you loved us? And God's answer is surprising. He has loved them by choosing them to be his people. He loves them by choosing them. Look at verse 2 and 3. If you can, keep Malachi open in front of you there. We're going to look at it together. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. If it were me, I would expect God to turn around and talk about all the blessings, all the graces, all the ways that he has lavished his love over them over hundreds of years of history, his faithfulness, his kindness, his promises, and the way that he has made good. I would expect God to lay out, I've loved you like this, I've done this for you, I've done this, I've shown you this, I've given you this grace and this mercy, I've provided so much for you. But that's not what he does. He says, look at Edom. Look at that neighboring country, your next door neighbors geographically. Look at Edom, your neighbors, descendants of Esau. I rejected them and I chose you. And because I chose you, you're not destroyed like they are. Do you know any people of Jewish descent? I do. Do you know any Edomites? I don't. It's a jarring concept. Shouldn't God love everybody? God hates Esau? That's not fair. It isn't fair. Why choose Jacob? Do you know the story of Jacob? He was a liar. He was a cheat. He stole from his brother. Why would God choose him and not Esau? Why choose the Jews and not the Edomites? Isn't that arrogant to say we're chosen by God and these people aren't chosen by God? Isn't that kind of arrogant? Well, actually, no. And that's actually the point. It's actually the point, because if God wanted to be fair, if he wanted to give us all what we deserve, well, the Bible would be very short. At the very least, it would have ended in Genesis chapter 6 when God wiped out the world in a flood. The earth was full of violence and full of wickedness, and he wiped out the world in a flood. But in his mercy, he chose Noah. He didn't need to do that. He chose Noah to save him and rescue him and bless him and give him a new start. God has always looked at a world in rebellion, a world that is running away from him, rejecting him, cursing him, a world under his wrath, and he has chosen to show mercy to some. He's chosen to show mercy on whom he wanted to. God's choice of Jacob is not because he was better than Esau. It's not because Jacob could stand up and go, well, I'm so good and that's why God chose me. No, no, not at all. Read his story. He's not a great guy. God chose to be merciful to him. God chose to. His choice of the Israelites was not because they were more righteous than the other nations around them. In fact, it's really explicit. Right back in Deuteronomy, he says to them, I'm not choosing you because you are so good. He chose to be merciful to them. He chose to be merciful. In Romans 9, Paul quotes verse 2 and 3 here, and he's wrestling with why there were so many Jews at the time of Jesus who rejected salvation in Jesus. Why, after Jesus' death and resurrection, did so many Jews not put their faith in him? And Paul goes on to quote another verse from Exodus 33, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. How has God shown his love? By freely choosing to love these people. Freely choosing to love them. Freely choosing to show them mercy and compassion. You see, the foundation of our faith is not our goodness. It is not our righteousness. It's not that we have it all together and everyone else has it all wrong. God freely chose to be merciful to us for no other reason than he loved us. And he is kind. When you recognize that, it actually leads you away from arrogance. It leads you to a deep and abiding humility. Jesus told a story about two men praying in the temple. One was self-righteous, religiously stringent, a moral person. And because he thought he was good enough for God to accept him, this is how he prayed. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Wouldn't you love to be sitting next to that guy in church? But the second guy knew that he had sinned and knew that he had fallen short and he knew that he didn't deserve God's grace. And listen to how he prays. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy. And Jesus said that this second one went home righteous in the eyes of God. He came to God for mercy and he received it. Just in case you feel like God seems to have had a personality transplant between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Jesus actually says to his disciples in John 15, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. I have loved you. And then he goes on to say this, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit that will last. Why did God save you? If you are a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, if you've put your faith in Jesus and you're following him, why did he choose you? You know, we naturally think it must be because I'm better somehow. It must be because I'm smarter somehow. It must be because I just have more potential somehow. It must be because somehow I just got it right and everyone else got it wrong. I must have done something right, you know, for God to choose me. As if God's kind of picking teams, you know, in the schoolyard. He's got them both all lined up there and I'll have that guy and I'll have that guy. And because what do you do when you're doing that? You're like, oh, well, I need that guy because he's a great bowler, and I need that guy because he's a great fielder, and that guy over there, he's a really great batter, so I'm going to get that guy. That's not at all how it works. That is not at all how the Christian life works. If you are a Christian, it's because God decided to be merciful. He decided to save you. He decided to be kind to you because he chose to. Because he is good and he is kind. And he delights to show people mercy. And he did it by dying for you. He did it by dying for you. He sent his son Jesus to die in your place. When God says, I have loved you, to those Israelites, he could have pointed back to a litany of ways he had been kind to them and blessed them and provided for them and been gracious to them, been faithful to them. But after Jesus, after he sent his son Jesus to come and live among us, bear the burdens we could not bear, carry our sin and our shame, nailing them to the cross, putting our sin to shame on his own son's shoulders. After Jesus has come and God says, I have loved you, even more we should say, yes, you have been so kind. You have showed us so much grace. The perfectly good, the perfectly righteous, the Son of God gave himself up to the wrath of God for us. He died the death that we deserved. Sinners like you and me, we could receive freedom and salvation, hope and mercy. We live in the compassion and in the kindness of God expressed toward us because Jesus died for us. That's our hope. You cannot be arrogant if you understand the gospel. If that has gripped your heart, that your salvation is a gift that is given to you, not on your own merits, not on your own smarts, not on your own goodness. It is a gift given to you because Jesus died in your place. When you get that, you can't be arrogant. What do you have to boast in? Our response is grateful, joyful, humble thanks. It should make us profoundly humble and grateful. I wonder if anyone has ever said it better than Isaac Watts. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. Pour contempt on anything that I would boast in, because the Prince of Glory died for me. Now, when you live in that mercy, when you live in that grace of God by his free choice, shouldn't it make you want to honor him? Shouldn't you have hearts that are brimming, overflowing with joyful, grateful thanks to him? Shouldn't you honor him? But instead of being astounded by God's love, the people in Malachi responded by dishonoring him. It's unthinkable. Have a look at verse 6. A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I'm a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It's you priests who show contempt for your name, but you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. This is about the quality of the worship that they are bringing to their God. Now, we know that worship in the Old Testament, worship in the Old Covenant was very different. It centered around the bringing of sacrifices to God, various sacrifices that you brought and offered to God on the altar. There were sacrifices for sin. When you came and you repented and you offered a sacrifice for your sin, there were offerings of thanksgiving. There were offerings that went along and sacrifices that were made for the festivals that they celebrated together as part of their national life, rejoicing together in what God has done for them, remembering Him. Sacrifices that they made in response to individual vows. Now, I want you to understand this. This is not primarily an economic thing. Okay, these are farmers bringing their crops, bringing their flocks. So there is an economic element, but it's not an economic thing. The more you offered, the more you were blessed. It's nothing like that. It wasn't like some kind of tally that you kind of tallied up with God and paid a bill or something like that. No, it's not an economic thing, not at all. In fact, the law actually recognized and made allowances that poorer people, those who couldn't afford to bring much, could bring a smaller offering, a lesser sacrifice, and it was equally acceptable to God. It's not about a price tag, but you were supposed to bring your best. You were supposed to bring the first fruits of your crop. Not the scrappy bits left at the bottom of the barrel after you've kind of finished with it. You were supposed to bring the best of your flocks, not the worst animals that were no good for market or for table or for breeding. Every time they offered their best, it was an expression that they were gratefully giving back to God. Just a little bit of the blessing He had poured out on them. And you gave your best because you are honoring God. You're supposed to bring your best because it showed that you honored God. And instead, what were they offering? What were they bringing to this great God that has shown them great mercy? Last night's casserole. The fish that John West rejected. The milk that has just turned in the fridge. The threadbare hand-me-downs. The change that they kind of scrounged from the ashtray. It showed how much they cared about God's glory. Not much. Not much. And God asked them, would you give this to your governor? Would you trot this out for the royal visit when the royals are in town? Would you give this to your boss? If you brought someone over to your house as your guest, would you serve this up to them if they were your guest? Would you give it to your dear old grandmother? No. Because you love them and you want to honor them. You know that you want to honor those people. Shouldn't you honor God even more? Shouldn't He have the place of highest honor in your heart? Look at verse 9 and 10. These are chilling words to Israel. Now plead with God to be gracious with us. With such offerings from your hands, will He accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offerings from your hands. Those are terrifying words. How did you receive forgiveness in the Old Covenant? By bringing a sacrifice. You are coming to ask for forgiveness with a corrupt sacrifice? Will God accept you? Will God forgive you? Again, it's not about economics. It's not about the price tag at the bottom. It's about honoring God with your first and your best, big or small, approaching God with a right heart that honors Him and trusts Him and loves Him. For God to say, I wish you would just shut the temple doors. I wish you'd just forget the whole thing. It's horrifying. He's saying, I don't even want you to come and worship me. I don't even want to relate to you anymore. I don't want to meet with you. I don't want to be with you. Imagine a husband who comes up to his anniversary and he tells his wife, you know, I've made some plans for our anniversary for a night out, honey. And she's excited and she books the babysitters and she gets all dressed up and she's thinking all week, oh, how special this night is going to be. But then the big night comes and the husband's late home from work because he's actually decided to go out for drinks with the boys after work. He pulls into the driveway and he kind of leans on the horn until she comes out. And he gives her these flowers that he's fished out from the dumpster behind the florist because he didn't kind of get around to it. And then he takes her out for a meal and he decides that he's going to take her to the Hungry Jack's, the 24-hour Hungry Jack's at the Servo. And he says, well, you get it, well, get whatever you want. I actually ate earlier. I'm not really hungry. And then they go home and he sort of turns off the ignition. He walks straight into the house. He kicks off his shoes and he turns on the TV. You don't care about me. You don't care about me. What? What do you mean I don't care about you? I got you flowers. I took you out for dinner. Look, we'll just talk about it in the ad break, okay? You don't care about me. His actions are showing how much he values and honors his wife. Not much. And God is saying, I am supposed to hold the place of highest honor in your heart. I am your God. I should have the place of highest honor in your hearts. And your actions are showing you don't honor me. You're not honoring me. Now, we're not Jews. We don't worship as part of the new as part of the old covenant. We worship differently because of what Jesus has done. We don't sacrifice animals. I know none of you turned up with a goat this morning. I find that really surprising. It's not that surprising because we never offer a goat here on a Sunday morning. Why? I bet someone could tell me why. Why don't we actually offer animals as sacrifices anymore? Anyone? Exactly. Jesus is our sacrificial lamb. Thank you. Jesus is our sacrificial lamb. What could we offer as a sacrifice that is better than what God has offered himself? He gave his perfect lamb for us. He did everything for us to be saved. His son died as an offering, a sacrifice for our sin. That's why we don't offer animals anymore on a Sunday morning, which is nice because our clothes stay a lot cleaner. But our worship should still have that sense of giving our first and giving our best. What's the most important commandment according to Jesus? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. All of it, everything, your first, your best, everything you have, everything you are is supposed to be in worship of God, reflecting back to him honor and glory. Let me paraphrase it in really practical terms. Love the Lord your God with the best of your wallet, the best of your schedule, the best of your abilities, the best of your energy. Doesn't matter if it's much or little. Jesus saw a poor widow putting two little coppers into the temple treasury and he said, this person's given more than anyone else. It's not about the economics. But you honor God by giving your first and giving your best. You show your priorities. What you love, what you trust, what you honor with your first and with your best. Turn up to church on time. And I know there are people that struggle to get here on time this morning, and I want to say thank you for actually getting here. But honestly, if week after week, tomorrow morning you're going to get up on Monday morning and you're going to honor your boss by turning up to work on time. Some of you are shaking your heads. Well, you should. You're going to honor your child's teacher by getting your kid to school on time, right? Honor God. Honor God. Give God the honor that is his due. If you're quibbling about fractions, if you're quibbling about figures, is it pre-tax, is it post-tax? You don't get it at all. Everything we are, everything you have comes from God's hand to reflect back to him honor and glory. In the new covenant, we are actually called to offer a sacrifice. Did you know that? After Jesus, we are told in the New Testament, we are told to offer a sacrifice, but it's nothing as cheap or as easy as a lamb. Paul writes this, Romans 12, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of his kindness to you, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. What do you come to church and put on the altar? Yourself. Everything. So has the incredible grace, the incredible mercy of God gripped your heart? Have you grasped the depth of his love for you? When he says to you, I have loved you, do you go, you have shown me so much love. Look at what you did. Look at the way that you humbled yourself, dying on a cross like a slave for me, taking my place, pouring out blessing upon blessing, provision upon provision, showing me such grace and faithfulness. If that has gripped your heart, if you realize how much God has lavished his love on you through Jesus Christ, then honor him. Honor him. Again, Isaac Watts, I don't know if anyone said it more beautifully. These words are going to ring down through the ages. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The way that we honor God matters. It matters because it shows our hearts and what we love and what we trust in, but it matters because it reflects God's glory to the world. We give him honor. We give him glory by honoring him in the eyes of the world. God wants to be honored by his people before the world. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 again. My name, says God, my name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. Again, jump down to verse 14. Cursed is the cheat. Does anyone want to be cursed by God? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. God desires for the whole world to see his goodness, to see his power, to see his glory, to see his grace. God desires the whole world to hear of how good he is and how merciful he is, so that the whole world would come to him and say, have mercy on us. We want to be your people too, that we could honor and praise him. And when God's people who are called by his name, saved by his grace, say, God, meh, that doesn't show him honor in the world. It doesn't show him to be the glorious God that he is. What does it say to the world? That God really isn't not really worth your time. He's not really worth your attention. Our worship, the love and honor that we give with our whole hearts, our whole soul, our whole mind, our whole strength, should demonstrate to the world that we think that God is the most beautiful, the most precious, the most holy, the most good, the delight of our hearts, the delight of our lives. Nothing could compare with him. Nothing can compare with him. It should cause the world to say, if God is that good, if God is that gracious and that kind and that generous to those people and they love him so dearly, I want to know about him too. I want to know him. Imagine again our friend taking his wife out for their anniversary. He's sitting in the pub beforehand and he says, oh, it's my anniversary again. Another 12 months of misery. I better go home and take the old bag out or she's going to be on my back for the next 12 months. I'd rather stay here and watch the game with you boys. What is he saying? Do you think his mates are sitting there going, wow, his wife must be one special lady? No. He's dishonoring her in front of them. I hate when men talk like that. I cringe whenever men talk like that. He's showing what he thinks of his wife, that she's of no value, no consequence, no worth to him. But imagine this. Imagine he's at work, someone comes by and says, hey mate, you coming out tonight? Yeah, they've got the big game on at the bar. And he says, oh, no, not a chance. Not tonight, my friend. No way. I'm going to be out on the town with the love of my life. Check out this piece of jewelry. Check it out. I've been hiding here at work. Check out this piece of jewelry. I got it made just for her. She's going to love it. I'm actually going to duck out a little bit early because I'm going to go home and pick up her favorite flowers on my way home. So I'm just going to kind of skive off a little bit early tonight. I can't wait. I've been waiting for this. I've been planning this for ages. I tell you, man, after all these years, I can't believe that I'm still married to this woman. She is, I thought she was hot in her 20s, but I'm telling you, she's just like a fine wine, my friend. Every year, she just, oh my goodness. Anyway, there is no chance. I'm not coming out. I like you guys. I really do like you guys, but there's no chance I'm coming out with you tonight. Tell me the score tomorrow. What does that say? What are his mates going to think? Wow. His wife must be one special lady. He is one lucky guy, and he knows it. If he's talking about his wife like that, showing her honor, he's honoring her in their eyes. When we honor God with our lives, when our lives are poured out in joyful, grateful, sacrificial praise to him, it says to the world, this God is good, this God is great. We are so grateful to him. He is the finest, he is the best in our lives. He is worth more to us than anything. There is nothing that you could take from us, nothing you could give to us that is better than him, more worth than him. Now, we declare by our lives that nothing compares to the greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. What other pleasure? What other pleasure or privilege or power or comfort could rival the promise that you are given in Christ Jesus? Salvation and freedom, cleansing from all your guilt and shame, an eternal future, living in intimate relationship with a God who loves you and cherishes you. What can compare to that? What could rival that? What other pleasure or privilege or power or comfort could rival the love that he has shown you? When our lives are poured out, offered in praise to God as a living sacrifice, it makes his mercy and his beautiful shine out to the world. It makes his grace and his glory shine out to the world. And that is what we should do. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Lord, you are the finest, the highest, the best, the holiest. You are the great and loving God who shows mercy to us and compassion to us. Has anyone been as kind to us as you have been? Could anyone show us the love that you have shown to us? Could anyone give us or buy us anything that could compare with you? You gave up your very self for us. Your best lamb, pouring out his blood on the cross to set us free. He might take our guilt and our shame and in its place give us hope and joy and freedom and peace. Could anything compare to you? You are great. We want to honor you. Lord, where we have dishonored you, where we have shown you to be of second priority, second importance, something far down the to-do list, God, have mercy on us and capture our hearts again that we might know your love and your grace, your mercy, that we would be filled with delight. Would you show us again your goodness? For anyone who doesn't know it, Lord, would you open their eyes to what they have been offered in Jesus Christ? And I pray as your people, we would always honor your name, that we would bow before you humbly, joyfully, sacrificially, honoring you with our whole heart, our whole soul, our whole mind and strength. Lord, I pray you'd work this in our hearts by your grace, by your Spirit. And as we celebrate your great love now, would you cause our hearts to swell in praise, honor for you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.